Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us today through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this sure word of prophecy given through David about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that Christ would be lifted up in every heart and exalted in our church as we consider him even today. Honor your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Correct concepts are crucial. Wrong concepts can be fatal. In 1865, President Abraham Lincoln was shot, and the doctors had a wrong concept. They thought that to help a wounded man, you drained blood off of him, and so the president, who was already weakened from a loss of blood from his bullet wound, had more blood drained from him by the doctors who thought it would help. Wrong concepts can not only kill you physically, they can kill you spiritually, as Dave referred to the second death. Having wrong spiritual concepts leads to the second death, to eternal separation from God. And so it's absolutely essential that you think correctly about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had some wrong concepts about Christ, about who he is and what he had come to do. By the way, the word Christ is a Greek word from the word krio, meaning to anoint. The Hebrew for anoint is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. And so Messiah and Christ are interchangeable terms, speaking of the Lord as the anointed one, the Messiah who was promised by God to come. The Pharisees thought correctly that this Messiah would be the descendant of David from the flesh, David's son. What they did not understand was that Messiah would also be the eternal God, that he would be the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh. And so they desperately needed to change their thinking about Messiah because they were in grave danger of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, as God come in human flesh. And so to correct their wrong thinking, Jesus asked them a question. It's a crucial question. He said to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" When they correctly answered that he would be the son of David, then Jesus quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then Jesus asked, "If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" He was showing them that their thinking was inadequate on this crucial question, who do you think Christ really is? They needed to see that Messiah was not only David's son, that Messiah was David's Lord. And they needed to make him their Lord as well. Now that question, what do you think about Christ, remains as the most crucial question that any person can answer in this life. If you were honest, maybe you wouldn't think so. You might say, well, I can think of a lot more crucial questions than that. That sounds like a theological question. I mean, I'm concerned about where will I work, or if I'm single, who will I marry, or if I'm married, how can I get along with my mate, or how can I raise my children, or what is God's will for my life? I got all of those practical questions, but they're all secondary. The important question for every person to answer is, what do you think about Christ? Because if you resolve that question biblically, then Christ becomes your Lord. And if Christ is your Lord, then all the other questions fall into line under the authority of his word. And so faith in Christ depends upon a knowledge of his person. And this psalm was penned to show us some crucial concepts, thinking about who Jesus Christ is, so that we can correctly answer that question, not just theoretically, but personally. And David is telling us here that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is, as the Messiah, the King, that he is not only the King, but he is the priest of all the earth, and that he is the future judge of the earth. This psalm is unique in that it is totally messianic. It is not speaking of David at all, but only of Jesus Christ, David's son. It is a prophetic psalm. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, and yet through the Holy Spirit, David knew that Jesus would fulfill this psalm. It only contains 7 verses, but they are packed with deep truth. One Puritan commentator that I noted this week, he shows how the entire Apostles' Creed is contained in germ or seed form in this psalm, and it was fascinating to see how he develops it. I don't have time to do that this morning. But it is interesting to note that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit, who inspired the New Testament, out of all the texts he could have chosen in the Old Testament, chose Psalm 110 as the passage to emphasize over and over and over again more than any other. It's that important. The first thing that this psalm shows us in verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the King of the entire earth. In verse 1, there is a conversation that is taking place between two members of the Godhead. God is one in essence and yet three in subsistence. That is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. If you can explain it, you are a better theologian than has ever come along, because I've never heard of anyone who could adequately explain the Trinity. But it is clearly a biblical doctrine, and as we'll see, Jesus himself taught it. And in the psalm, Yahweh, in my Bible, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my, David's Adonai, his Lord, and that's capital L, small O-R-D, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This verse, as well as the next two, reveal to us the person of this Messiah, his position, and his power. First of all, let's look at the person of Messiah in verse 1, and we see that he is both God and man. If you'd hold your place here and turn over to Matthew 22, we'll read the conversation I mentioned between Jesus and the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, Jesus raises this discussion with the Pharisees. It was important that they knew who is the Christ. And so in verse 42, he asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." They're right. Partly. Then he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit," Mark adds, "in the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how then is he his son?" You see, they were correct in saying Jesus is the son of David, a man descended from David. That part they had right, but it was not total truth. It was inadequate. Because Jesus here is putting them on the horns of a dilemma, so that they have to realize that Messiah is not only David's son, he is David's Lord. And that's a staggering thing, because it meant that Jesus was alive when David wrote. David wasn't worshiping a future Lord. He was worshiping his Lord, who was alive then. And so these Pharisees, as they talked with Jesus, if they realized the implication of what he was teaching them, had to realize, this man was alive when David wrote, and he is David's Lord? This is God in human flesh. And that should have been their response, to bow then before him. I want you to notice, by the way, that Jesus here affirms the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, which liberal critics deny. Jesus also affirms the messianic interpretation of that psalm, that it applies to Jesus the Messiah. And he affirms that David wrote it through the Holy Spirit, thus affirming the inspiration at least of that part of Scripture, and other verses show that Jesus believed that all Scripture was inspired by God. So Jesus taught that it came not by man, but by God. And also, Jesus here implicitly is referring to the Trinity. He mentions the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, who is distinguished from Yahweh, but is still David's Lord, and thus is God. There's the Father and the Son. And that David wrote it by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus taught the Trinity here in this section of Scripture. And the major cults of our day err on this crucial doctrine of who do you think Jesus Christ is. Every cult fails on this point. Many of them will acknowledge he was a man and he was a good man and he was even descended from David. And that's adequate as far as it goes, but it's inadequate if it stops there. See, they refuse to admit that David's son, Jesus, was also David's Lord, that he is God. And they deny the Trinity. And by denying the deity of Jesus and the Trinity of the Godhead, it is a fatal error. And so we need to be aware of that with the cults. So David, first of all, back in Psalm 110, shows us that the person of Messiah is both God and man. Secondly, he shows us that the position of Messiah is that of exaltation to the right hand of God in verse 1. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a reference to where Jesus now dwells after his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 makes mention of it, that Jesus is now there above every name that is named as head over his body, the church. As a proof of his exaltation into heaven, to Israel, Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter to Israel said, the fact that we saw him ascend into heaven and the fact that you now see this evidence of his Holy Spirit who has been given to us is proof positive that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so Psalm 110, verse 1, is looking to this present time when Jesus is there, risen and ascended after his death and burial, and he was risen from the dead. He is now ascended, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. But you'll notice that the verse also makes clear that all of his enemies are not yet subject to him. He will, in the future, have them subject to him, as verses 5 through 7 make reference to, but right now, they are not all subject to him. And so David goes on in the Spirit in verses 2 and 3 to show that the way in which the Messiah King's power is manifested now is through his people. He now rules in the midst of his enemies. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. How? Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. That word offered is a Hebrew word for a free will offering, and it pictures God's people, as Paul puts it, offering themselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And even here, they are in holy array, or in the beauty of holiness. And it is the holiness of God's people that draws his enemies to the cross where they are subdued themselves. And so we, as we go out in the midst of the Lord's enemies, are to be clothed in holy array as his people. And as we are, then God will work through us to show the power of Jesus to bring everyone in submission to himself. Now, the last phrase of verse 3 is kind of hard to translate. My Bible has a translation and then a marginal translation. If it's translated as in my text here, your youth are to you as the dew, then it's referring to the strength, the youth of God's people, and to their splendor as they reflect the glory of the Lord in a many-splendored way, even as the droplets of dew in the morning reflect the morning sun in a lesser but yet in a manifold way. So it could be poetically a reference to us as his people, or an equally, and I don't know how you decide because Hebrew scholars are divided on it, an equally valid way would be to translate it, you have the dew of your youth, in which case it is a reference to Jesus and his perpetual strength and his splendor as the Son of God. But either way, the text is showing how God's power is now made manifest through us as people as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the first point David wants us to grasp in these first three verses is that the Messiah, Jesus, is the King of the entire earth. He is the God-man who was crucified, resurrected, and now exalted to heaven. He works now in his power through his people. who are an army of priests who serve before him. The second crucial concept that David wants us to grasp about Messiah Jesus is that he is the eternal priest of the earth, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, when God says something, it's important, but when God swears something by an oath, we'd better perk up our ears and listen, because God is saying, this is really crucial, folks. And when God not only says it and swears it, but then adds, and will not change his mind, he is really underscoring it and saying, listen up, this is crucial. Well, what is so crucial? That Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I bet you think, why is that crucial? It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. It is. Now, what does it mean? Well, Melchizedek is mentioned only three times in Scripture. Genesis 14, here in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. His name in Hebrew means King of Righteousness. Melchi is king, Tzedek is righteous, righteousness. It's also said that he is the King of Salem, or peace, King of Jerusalem. He comes on the scene in Genesis 14 in Abraham's day with no mention of where he comes from, no mention of where he goes. He just comes on the scene almost out of nowhere. And Abraham is coming back from a battle, and it says that he is the priest of God Most High, and he receives a tithe from Abraham, and he gives God's blessing to Abraham, and then he goes off the scene. Hebrews chapter 7, and it might be worth holding your place here and turning there for a moment, explains this mystery of who Melchizedek is, and that he is a type of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the author is writing to a bunch of second-generation Jewish believers who are under persecution, and they're tempted to leave Judaism and go back, leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And he is trying to argue the superiority of Jesus Christ over the old Hebrew system. And so he brings in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek, to show that Jesus is not a priest like the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, but he is of a higher order of that of Melchizedek, and there are several advantages to us as his people because of that. He shows, for example, in verse 1, he mentions that Melchizedek is a priest, and in verse 2, that he's also a king. And Jesus, being that kind of priest, is also a priest-king. The Hebrew kings could not serve as priests, and the Hebrew priests could not serve as kings. But Melchizedek was both, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, so he is both king and priest in one person. Also, he is showing that Jesus is superior here because he is an eternal priest. Made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, he says, of Melchizedek. Not meaning that Melchizedek was eternal, but that he was a type of Jesus who would be eternal. And in verse 17, he underscores, forever you are a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He repeats that again in verse 21, and he repeats it again in verse 24, that Jesus is perpetually, eternally a priest. He mentions also that Jesus is superior, verse 27, because unlike the Levitical priests who had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins, Jesus had no sin of his own. And so he only had to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins, which only he could do. He sums it all up in verse 25 when he says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying through Melchizedek and what David is saying is, Jesus is not just like a human priest. Human priests were temporary. They had their own sins. They couldn't save anybody. And then they died and you had to get a new one. Jesus is a unique priest. He is the only God in human flesh, and thus uniquely he can be our go-between. He can be the one through whom we come to God and through whom God's blessings are poured out upon us. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn it, and he will not change his mind, so he's saying that is crucial that you understand it. So David is showing us that to think correctly about Jesus, first of all, we have to see that he is the king over all the earth. Secondly, that he is the only eternal priest between God and man. Thirdly, in verses 5 through 7, he shows us that the Messiah is the future judge of all the earth. The scene shifts here in verse 5 from heaven and the throne of God to earth and the battlefield. Instead of Messiah sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, now God is said to be at Messiah's right hand, which is a Hebrew way of saying God will be your strength in the day of battle. And it's a picture of Messiah coming back in his power and glory, crushing all opposition and setting up his millennial reign. That is what is being shown here in verses 5 through 7. We won't turn there, but in your Bible, the scene has shifted from Hebrews 7 to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, it speaks of Jesus coming back and slaying his enemies and setting up his kingdom. And at that time, he judges the Gentile nations. There is a further judgment that will take place at the end of the millennium called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the dead are brought before that throne and are judged. But here it is a judgment on the Gentile nations. When Jesus comes back, he crushes Antichrist and all of his forces and the opposition and sets up his millennial reign. That's what is pictured here in Psalm 110, 5 through 7. Now in verse 7, you might wonder what it's talking about when it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. It is a poetic way of saying that when Messiah comes to carry out his judgment, it will be swift and it will be thorough. None will escape. It pictures a warrior king who has slaughtered the enemy, verses 5 and 6. There has been, the kings have been shattered, the corpses are laying around, but some have escaped and they are running for their lives from the king. And so he goes after them, stops just momentarily at a brook to get a quick drink, but then he goes after them and lifts up his head in victory. And so the idea of it, again, poetically, it is stated, but the meaning of it is, when Messiah comes, none will escape, and his judgment will be swift, it will be thorough. We need to understand that while right now we're in a time of grace, it will not always be so. God is graciously withholding judgment now from wicked people, but the time is coming soon when Messiah will return and his judgment will be swift and it will be thorough. And so we need to make sure that we understand Jesus is not only Savior, Jesus is the future judge of the earth. So in this psalm, he is saying three things. Jesus is the eternal king. Jesus is the eternal priest. Jesus is that future judge and eternal judge of all the earth. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." And that's true. How you think governs how you will live. And the psalmist knew that, and so he is here saying, how you think about the Messiah is crucial. Do you see him as the king? Do you see him as the priest, the way to God? Do you see him as the judge of all the earth? Let me try to apply each of those points before I'm through here. First of all, because Jesus is the king, it means that we should submit to him willingly. Submit all of our lives to him willingly. In Isaiah the prophet, God speaks and says this, chapter 45. Verse 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. There's God giving something with an oath again. So listen up, he says. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. God has sworn that it will happen. The question is, will you come now willingly when God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth? Or will it be forced when Jesus comes and crushes all opposition forcibly? Submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ is not an optional thing for the super dedicated. I fear that we have this idea of an anemic Christianity in our day, which says, well, you know, if you really want to be committed to Jesus, if you want him to be Lord of all of your life, Lord of your money, Lord of your family, Lord of your job, Lord of everything, then you can go to the mission field and have a rough life and sacrifice and do all of these hard things, but it's just optional. You know, do you want it or don't you? The rest of us can just kind of come to church when it's convenient and live sort of a self-centered life. That isn't biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says Jesus is Lord of all. And the Christian life begins when you yield all of yourself that you're aware of to all of Jesus that you know, and it continues as you grow to experience his lordship. Now, when you become a Christian, admittedly, you don't know very much about yourself. None of us do. We think we do. And then we begin to read the Bible, and like a mirror, it begins to reflect back to us who we really are. And we go, oh, I never knew I was that way. And then we yield that to the Lord. And then the Lord, after a while, taps us on the shoulder and shines the light of his word into the dark corner of our lives and says, that's got to go. And we go, oh, no, that too. And we give that to the Lord. And in the process, we begin to see more of who Jesus is. At first, we know he's the Savior. He died for our sins. We know the basics, but we begin to see he is more than that. He is exalted. He is the Lord of glory. And the more we see of Jesus, the more we willingly yield to him, because he is such a gracious and wonderful and a kind Savior to us. And so the Christian life is that process of seeing more of Jesus and yielding to him, and more of myself and letting go of it and giving it to him. But if you're here and you have the notion that lordship is somehow optional for Christians, that discipleship is sort of the advanced degree program, not everyone has to take it, I fear for you, because Jesus said that he will come back. And many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, they're calling him Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They weren't yielding their lives to his lordship. And that verse scares me more than any verse in the New Testament to say, is Jesus Lord? If there's an area he's not, I have to give it to him if I want to walk with him. The second lesson for us from Psalm 110 is that since Jesus is priest, we need to appropriate his mediation gladly. He is the only priest, the mediator between you and I and God. And the fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek means that he has secured eternal forgiveness for our sins through his blood. It is done. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And so, no matter how much you may have sinned, Jesus has paid for that sin in his blood on the cross. And if you've confessed your sins and you struggle with condemnation, plead the blood of Jesus. It says in Revelation 12:10-11 that those who were being accused by Satan, the accuser of the brethren, overcame him partly through the blood of the Lamb. And when Satan comes to accuse, you can do the same and say, Satan, go to Jesus. It's his blood is my only hope. And that hope is secure, and it is enough. And so the fact that Jesus is this priest eternally means we have forgiveness of sins, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It means furthermore that we now have access any time into the very holy presence of God without fear. Hebrews 4:15-16 assures us, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need? Always. Sometimes I'm more aware of it than others, but we're always in need. And that means at any time, day or night, it means that no matter how badly you may just have messed up, you can come before his throne, because it's a throne of grace, of undeserved favor. And God there dispenses mercy, which is something that someone who doesn't deserve needs, to meet your need. That Jesus is priest means not only is he the one who's forgiven us and that we can draw near to him, but, and this is neat, and I think we don't think on this often enough, it also means Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you. Did you know that? As a priest, he lives forever to make intercession for us. Some of us are fortunate to have a mom who's a Christian and she prays for me. I know my mom prays for me every day. What a blessing. Some of you may have a grandma who prays for you. What a blessing. You know something that's even better? You have a Savior that prays for you. Do you think of that? Jesus prays for you. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Scottish minister of the last century, wrote once, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And he's praying for you as his child." And so Jesus, our high priest, means that we can draw near and know that our sins are forgiven and know that we will be accepted and that God will give us grace for all of our needs and that Jesus is praying for us. We should appropriate his mediation gladly. The third application is that since Jesus is the judge, we should avoid his judgment fearfully. I fear that since we live in a day of grace, there may be some who are taking advantage of the gospel. You haven't been judged. You don't know the meaning of judgment because we're in a day of grace. He is withholding judgment. Sometimes we wish God would judge some of the wicked people around the earth, the terrorists and those who do terrible deeds and atrocities. And you say, well, why doesn't God judge those people if he's the judge? Because he's merciful and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3. And you see, because God has delayed judgment, don't be mistaken or misled into thinking he isn't going to judge. You may be thinking, well, he's a God of love, and after all, I'm a fairly decent person. Surely God wouldn't judge me. Oh, that's a fatal error. Number one, he is a God of love, but also of judgment, because he is righteous. And number two, you are not good enough in yourself, nor am I, nor is the best person on the face of this earth to commend themselves to a holy God. And so our psalm, as well as the rest of Scripture, would warn us and say, flee now. Before the wrath comes, flee to Jesus, and there is refuge in him. And just because God's judgment is delayed doesn't mean that when it comes, it won't be swift and thorough. I read of a couple of bandits who walked into Los Angeles's Crocker National Bank, flashed a gun at the teller. She filled a bag with $704 in cash and handed it to them. They walked outside and were barely out the door thinking, hey, that was a piece of cake, when there was a loud bang inside the bag. Tear gas began hissing out of the bag into their faces. Red dye spewed out all over their bodies and hands. They threw down the bag and took off on foot and were caught shortly later, literally red-handed. And God's judgment is like that. It's delayed, and some people may think, hey, I'm getting away with everything I'm doing. I'm living and having a great old time going my own way. Where's his judgment? Look out. It will come. It is sure to come. And when it comes, it will be swift and it will be thorough, and none will be able to escape. And so the psalmist is saying, flee now while there's time to Jesus. I want each one here to personally ask yourself this question this morning. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If you say, well, he is the son of David, that's good. He is. He is fully man, born of the seed of David. But that's not enough. You must say he is also David's Lord. And that's good that you say that, but that's not enough. You also have to say, he's my Lord. He's my Lord. Jesus is the King. We must submit to him. Jesus is the priest. We can draw near to God through him. Jesus is the judge. Make sure you're on the right side of him, that you don't incur his judgment. Let's pray. I fear that there may be some under my ministry who come to church week in, week out, and kind of have a ho-hum, lukewarm attitude toward the Savior. You'd say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he's the son of David. Yeah, he's the Lord of David. But he's not your Lord. Daily, practically, you're not yielding your life to him. If you're there, turn and come to Jesus. You need him as Savior and Lord. He is both. Don't let the day go by without making sure Jesus the Christ is your King. He's your priest, and he's not your judge. Father, I pray that you would help us to think correctly about this most important question: who is this Christ, Jesus? That we would know him as Savior and Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.